our reading tonight is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses from 1 to 14. The page number is 1207 from the NIV. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepare for me. With burnt offering and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, not were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifices of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. May God bless his words in our hearts.
I've been indulging in what can be described as one of my favorite jobs, occupations, delights. I've been buying some Christmas tree lights, or better still, just Christmas lights. My family will tell you that I've got an addiction towards Christmas lights, and that I've got more Christmas lights than we like to remember. But I keep buying new ones, especially at this time of the year when they're sort of, you know, reduced, and you get them at a much cheaper price, and very, very tempting on the shelves. So I've been buying some Christmas lights for next year, because I love to see Christmas lights. Those of you who passed the house will know that often you see flashing lights as well as lights that are, you know, hung around the house, etc., and outside. Because this time of the year, you know, it's a dark season, it's dull, it's dreary, it's nice to see the lighter nights beginning to happen. It can be a bit of a depressing time. And then amongst all that, it's wonderful to have Christmas, isn't it? You know, just to have the joyous time of the year. I feel sorry for those living in the southern hemisphere who have to, you know, celebrate it in the sunshine. But those of us who, you know, are feeling sort of a little bit affected by the winter months, just rejoice in that time at Christmas, you know, and all the lovely things that are happening. You know, most of us, you know, have a good time at Christmas. And having young children around, as we do with our grandchildren these days, adds to the excitement. You know, we've enjoyed, as a family this year, the festivities. going along to the Whitley Bay Playhouse, to the pantomime there, and joining in with them and seeing, you know, all that's happening there. It's great. And I believe one of the highlights of the church this year over Christmas was the visit of Wing It, that drama group who came, you know, to share something of the message of Christmas. And our grandchildren loved it. Max, our grandson, was really into it. You know, he's really getting part of it and just entering into the time of things. Holly, on the other hand, a little bit older, was a bit more questioning, you know. As she said to me afterwards, Grandad, where in the Christmas story does it tell you about ants? You know, and so there was this sort of questioning. You know, but Paul reminded us quite rightly, it was part Christmas story, part pantomime. And you know, sometimes people really don't fully understand what Christmas is about. It began and began become a little bit of a pantomime. They never think beyond the babe in the manger. Sometimes parts have been added. You know, wise men seem to have become kings. Well, that may have been true or not, but it seems to be the idea that they could have been kings. But certainly, Scripture tells us they were wise men from the east. And Jesus, born in a stable. But hang on. There's no mention of stable in the Bible. Where did that come from? Certainly in the time of Jesus, the inns at the time, particularly in Bethlehem, we're led to believe, were what would be termed a circular construction, made up of rooms going round in a circle. Hence the phrase, there was no room for them at the inn. And the centre area would be where the cattle and the donkeys and all the things that they'd want to keep safe, be in the centre of the inn. So it's likely that Jesus, born, placed in a manger, would be out in the open air, in the centre. The angelic chorus that came, you know, that angelic chorus could have appeared over Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem. It could have actually materialized over Jerusalem. Maybe even Rome or Athens or Corinth, the big centers at the time. But no. It came to a group of lonely, lowly shepherds watching their flocks by night. Why? Why? We need to stop and perhaps reflect. The reasons may be only known to God, but certainly our all-knowing God would know what the reactions of the shepherds would be. Because once they heard the good news, the message, what did they do? They rushed off to see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, sleeping in a manger. Why don't people today, when they hear the Christmas message, react in the same way? You know, we see more people attend church at Christmas time than at any other time in the year. I picked up the Times on the Friday's edition of the Times. and read with interest an article by Philip Collins. Now, I just want you to listen to some of the things that he wrote. This week, we learned that attendance at Church of England services has dropped below 1 million people for the first time. Sunday attendance is down to 760,000, and 110,000 of those are children, who, like me once upon a time, have no say in the matter. Less than 2% of the population now go to church, about the same number as members of a political party. Imagine how peculiar you must be if you're doing both, joining a party and going to church, are becoming sect activities for Pharisees, the original meaning of which is those who set themselves apart from everyone. Attendance at the Anglican Communion service has fallen 12% in a decade. The congregation is so old that natural wastage accounts for an involuntary annual fall of 1%. Unless something changes, 50 years from now, there will be no Anglicans left. The prediction is probably rubbish, but it does dramatize the rate of decline. The Church of England is becoming a baptism, marriage, and funeral service provider with a seasonal boost for all the Christmas addicts. That's how one writer in the Times reflected upon Christmas. We saw people coming to the Christmas Eve service, for example, in the afternoon. I saw people I'd never seen in church. Great to see. And we're not unique in that aspect. Last Sunday, we were down at our youngest son's Andrew, his church. Their congregation is less than ours in size. But over the Christmas period, they had worked out that more than 650 people had attended one of those Christmas services. Huge number. And I read with interest that New Life Baptist Church, for example, down in North Allerton, people had come to Christ during the Christmas period. But it's generally known in church circles that Christmas time has fewer commitments to Christ than any other time in the year. We see fewer people at Christmas, despite the numbers, coming to know Jesus. And I believe we've got to ask the question, why? Why has that happened? Is it because people don't really fully understand what Christmas is about? Has the message become more like a playhouse pantomime? Hebrews 10 gives us what some have described as the message perfected for all time. You know, Hebrews is a beautifully structured book. It's a book in the Bible where different patterns or themes run through it. And you can pick up these different patterns and themes in Hebrews. And it's possible to look at any passage in various ways. And although Judicia began reading from the beginning of chapter 10 tonight, actually, it probably would have been better if we'd begun in chapter 9. Because at the end of chapter 9, it's a good introduction to what Eunicia read by way of chapter 10. It gives a kind of fuller picture. In verse 25, for example, in chapter 9, it begins, "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself, and again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself." Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. If we were to do, as it were, a quick synopsis of Hebrews 10, this is the way it probably works out. A kind of overview. Those 14 verses that Eunicia read to us. In the first four verses, the writer talks about the repeated, ineffective sacrifices of the Old Testament. And then in verses 5 and 6, it says God really did not want these sacrifices anywhere. Verse 7, he wanted a much fuller obedience to his will. Verse 8, so in the place of the sacrifices, he did not want, verses 9 and 10, Jesus offers himself and does God's will by saving us. Verse 11, so instead of the repeated ineffective sacrifices in the temple, verses 12 and 14, Jesus' single sacrifice is effective forever. And that's the climax. And that's the important to grasp. What some would term the finished work of Christ. The complete work of Christ. A young teenage boy picked up a book because he was feeling a bit lonely when his mother had gone away for a few days. And he picked up this book and he read in that book that phrase, the complete work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. And that phrase stuck in his head and just couldn't get away from it. So much so that it led to him committing his life to Christ. And that young man was Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission. The writer in this particular passage to Hebrews is helping us to understand, I believe, the significance of Christmas by helping us to understand what we know to be the atonement. Now, some ways of describing the atonement give it a kind of impression that there's a wedge driven between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is a God of supreme justice. And his justice is that sin is to be punished. Blood must be shed. God the Son sheds his blood on our behalf, bears the necessary punishment for our sins, and thus provides what the Father demands in order to forgive us our sins. This is a sense in which the Son is on our side by giving what the Father demands. This is not what Hebrews is saying. The Son is not working to grab forgiveness the forgiveness of sins from the arms of a reluctant father, an angry father. Jesus came to do God's will, to fulfill His perfect will, to provide a more perfect way than anything else that had gone before. That's why at the very beginning of Hebrews, in the first chapter, in verse 3, the writer says at the very outset these words, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." Now, if you want to look at other translations, which I did, the Message puts it in a different way. The Son perfectly mirrors God and is stamped with God's nature. English Standard Version. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. New Revised Standard Version. The exact imprint of God's very being. See, on one hand, in Exodus, as we read in Exodus 24, verse 8, it clearly states that God had commanded, made law, the sacrificial system. The sacrifice made annually for the sins of the people. Yet Psalm 40, which we read and which is incorporated into that reading, which Janusia mentioned, has these words, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." And the psalmist goes on, which is quoted in Hebrews, and which says and shows us, pointing forward to Jesus, preparing for a greater way of doing God's will. "Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is in my heart." You see, Christmas, more than anything, I think, is about sin and sacrifice. It's about emptiness. An empty throne, an empty manger, an empty cross, an empty tomb. All of these things fill our empty hearts. It's a circuit. When Jesus traveled from heaven to earth, it was a kind of round trip. A round trip ticket with stops on the way. He left the throne for a manger, the manger for the cross for the tomb for a throne. And He left blessings behind at each step of the way. He emptied Himself so that we might be filled. That's the story of Christmas. This means that Jesus came into the world with the cross in mind. Now, since God cannot die, the second person of the Trinity needed to come. He entered the human race through the Virgin Mary, taking on our flesh and becoming a man. He did this to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He was born to die. And He died to rise again. And because of His death, we can know forgiveness. And because of His resurrection, we can live forever. That's what I believe could be termed the empty Christmas. It's so fulfilling. We're led to believe in these days that mental illness is a growing problem in today's world. Much has been said about it recently, in recent months, about increasing the spending on mental illness, and I've got to say that that pleases my psychologist's daughter-in-law. She's delighted to hear that. We spend a bit more money in the National Health on that area. You know, in many cases, mental illness, the root of it is guilt. Guilt can play a significant part. And the psychiatrist can help to remove the feelings of guilt, but he cannot remove the guilt. It's like, I believe, you know, the best way of perhaps looking at it is it's like a lorry driver driving along and then decides to loosen up his bumper bar because it's rattling against the vehicle. And he doesn't want to hear it rattling. The patient can end up feeling better, but now has two problems instead of one. When a sinner trusts Christ, his sins are forgiven, the guilt is gone, and the matter is dealt with forever. I think people need to hear that more now than ever. It's been the long-term message of the gospel. And perhaps that message is not getting through. The decline in church attendance is perhaps because we are not making that message clear. Because it's a message that they need to hear. Yes, some will reject it. And we know that. Just as many rejected Jesus, we know that some will reject it. But to those like Hudson Taylor and others, it can be a life-transforming realization to know sins forgiven, to know we're right with God, cleansed forever, to know that we can have that living relationship with Him, and that we've got an eternity to look forward to. It's a great big plus sign, or commonly recognized as the cross. The message of Christmas. Is it a pantomime? Or, as the writer of the Hebrews suggests, it's perfected for all time. Let's pray together. Father God, we just again want to say thank you for Jesus. And as we celebrate it at Christmas time, your coming, Lord Jesus, we want to just fully appreciate what that coming really does mean to each and every one of us. That you left that throne, entered our world, not in a palace, but in a humble surroundings, entered into our world in a way that perhaps we would have never entered. But came amongst us to show us how to live, but to recognize, Lord Jesus, that you died, that we might know that complete forgiveness of sin, that we might know that we are right with the Father, that we might know that we're acceptable in your sight, Lord. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rose again and are alive forevermore. We thank you. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the message of Christmas, the message of the gospel. That in that manger, the cross was ahead. Thank you for coming amongst us, Lord Jesus. We just ask that you'd continue to bless us and guide us and use us in the proclamation of that good news in the days that lie ahead, to your honour and to your glory. Amen.